like it is basically 4 o'clock, so I think we'll go ahead and get started. I recognize most faces, but there may be some new faces in the room. So my name is Maren Patar, and I am a general internist. I'm a physician. I work in Boston, where I live. I also teach medical students and residents and have a faculty appointment at the medical school at Harvard. And I have been exploring themes related to the conversation between religion and health care over the course of this week. So today our theme is actually death and dying, because no conversation that engages the relationship between healthcare and spirituality would be complete without a conversation about death and dying. But before we leap in, I just want to reframe again where we have been. So again, day one was sort of a broad introduction to these themes, that the need for health and healing is an infinite one, and our responses in the healthcare system are necessarily finite, and that tension actually creates many of the tensions that we experience as we engage the disconnect between what we need and what we get from the healthcare system. And I made the argument that technology has put us into a kind of new frontier with that conversation, because technology has made it possible for us to believe that we no longer need God. On day two, we thought about health justice, and I introduced the relational notion of healing, and we talked about what is sometimes called the social determinants of health, all of these things that create health that actually are outside of the scope of medical care. And yesterday was a complicated day, lots of themes. In general, we were engaging the Affordable Care Act, something we're going to engage again tonight, and I'm going to have the benefit of working together with Petter, who's doing the session on consumerism, so we're actually going to be thinking about what it means to be consumers of healthcare. And the title of our session is Consuming Healthcare, and we're going to be looking at some of the shared themes between our two sessions and what that means for the Affordable Care Act. Yesterday, we looked at 4 healing stories in the Bible and tried to glean some truths about healing from Jesus' perspective. And this is a partial list. We noted together that these stories spoke to God's compassion for all in need of healing. We noticed that there is an active role for the person who's in need of healing in these stories. We noticed that God is commitment to the healing of whole persons. He says, I might as well say your sins are forgiven when this person comes to him who is paralyzed. Sort of a vision of the human being, which is body and spirit and mind and soul. And that's obviously a vision that is not necessarily at work in the way that our modern healthcare system works. We also noticed that healing begins and ends in relationships of people and community. Members of families and community members, friends, bring people to Jesus for healing, and when people are healed by Jesus, they go out to become members of a community, to have a role to play. And then there are in these healing stories of Jesus answers to why questions and not just how questions. In general, the medical care system deals in the domain of how questions and not so much the domain of why. So people are asking in the Bible story, why is this man blind? Is it his sin? Is it his parents' sin? And the answer that we get in the Gospel of John was that in this suffering, God is revealed, so that illness is an opportunity to see the presence of God. And then with that backdrop, sort of trying to understand what healing means in the frame that we get from the Gospels, we went to the Affordable Care Act, and I tried to summarize some of the facts about the Affordable Care Act. So the big picture here, two main points, that the Affordable Care Act expands access to health insurance for all Americans through a variety of mechanisms, and it finances that with an income redistribution endeavor, taxes the expensive plans, the expensive Medicare plans and the expensive private insurance plans, and puts that money into subsidies for people who previously did not have health insurance. Probably most importantly in terms of controlling this cost, we saw these graphs in which we saw that the U.S. healthcare system spends more money to get less in terms of outcomes than any other country in the world. And so an important piece of this Affordable Care Act is not just expanding access, but somehow bending the cost curve or actually controlling these really exponentially rising costs. And the main way that our Affordable Care Act is attempting to do that is by changing the way the healthcare delivery system works. So instead of relying on a fee-for-service model where doctors get paid for everything that they do, the idea is that the healthcare system will have to work more creatively and more collaboratively to provide good outcomes to a patient population. And they won't necessarily get paid for everything that they do, but instead we're encouraging patients and providers to work together to think about what they need to produce good outcomes and not necessarily paying and reimbursing the system for everything that is done. And I would say much of the real meat of the Affordable Care Act is in the ways in which they incentivize and encourage and mandate and redirect the healthcare system to change the way it works. But those conversations aren't really very prominent in the public debate. The public debate is almost exclusively obsessed with the least popular portion of the Affordable Care Act, which is this individual mandate, this notion that the government is telling individual people what they have to buy with their money. And that is so, there's so much vehemence around that, that it's hard for people to see other portions of the Affordable Care Act. So, again, just to conclude our summary from yesterday, I tried to say that this Affordable Care Act still operates within a market model. So it assumes that health is something you can buy. And if health is something you can buy, then you have to figure out how to regulate that consumer product in the market. But when we bring a Christian lens to this, we remember that health is actually not for sale. And so the Affordable Care Act operates within a set of assumptions which we don't necessarily bring as Christians to the dilemma of what it means to be well or healthy. Questions about where we were yesterday? Because I know it was, we covered a lot of territory. And we're not going to have more time to talk about it this evening.
If I'm understanding you correctly from the last slide about sort of the process of reimagining the way the systems and systems delivery goes, I'm hearing there's a process of change that's ahead. Is there a vision in the act or in someone in all those piles of paper of where it's going and a course to get there? And if so, where is it going?
Yeah. There are a lot of pieces of that vision. It's complicated. But I think one piece, for example, is the creation of patient-centered medical homes, which is to really invest in primary care and to try and help primary care institutions, primary care clinics, think more broadly about their capacity for partnering with community organizations and other institutions that deliver, that contribute to health and well-being, and try and make these patient-centered medical homes into more effective places for whole person care. It's a piece of it. Another piece of it is what's called accountable care organizations. And the idea there is that you build larger groups of institutions within the healthcare system. So you have groups of clinics and hospitals and maybe nursing homes and sub-acute care facilities and also community organizations that all partner together to deliver services to a population. And that partnership gets a lump sum for the population and tries to figure out how to produce good outcomes. Where's the right place to use your money? So right now, the hospital gets paid for everybody that gets admitted. So the hospital is pretty interested in actually from a financial perspective in having patients get admitted to the hospital. But if the hospital is part of the system and the population that you're caring for is trying to stay well, then keeping people out of the hospital and caring for them in their homes and in their clinics and in different community settings is actually better financially for that system and certainly better for the people. So the notion of the accountable care organization is probably, together with the patient-centered medical home, are the two principal structures that are in the process of being built all across the country.
Thank you. All right. So
today the tension that I want to explore is this experience that we have of dying in America and what it means to die in Christ, which is a sort of religious frame for what it is that we do as Christians when we think about living. So this is a portrait from the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It's Michelangelo, and this character, her name is Sybil of Cumae, and she was apparently a figure in Greek mythology who bargained for eternal life, and for that reason was considered by some Christians and some pieces of the history of the Christian church to be sort of a Christ figure. So she bargained for eternal life, and she got eternal life from whoever it was that had the power to grant it to her, but she didn't get eternal youth. And so what happened is she shriveled up, and she just got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until she withered away into a little jar. She lived in a little jar, and all she ever said to anybody was, "Let me die." And I would argue that she is actually a wonderful symbol for the natural logic of the dominant culture within our medical care establishment about what it is that we're doing and how we actually encounter the end of life. So it seems as though there's always something that can be done for another day, another week, another month. And what I see played out in my intensive care unit and in my hospital day after day after day is this false promise, this particular kind of eternal life that we as Christians don't seek. As a way of getting started, I'm going to invite us to do a little bit of sort of classroom epidemiology. I'm going to ask, we're going to do a sort of a survey here in the classroom. And I'm going to ask you to just stand up and sit down. Maybe that's, is that too hard? Should we just raise hands? We can just raise hands. It's just easier to see when everybody, when you're standing up and sitting down, it makes it so you can look around and actually get a sense. So I guess the first question is not a survey question, so I'm going to ask you all, I'm assuming that 100% of you have had an experience where somebody you loved has died. So I'm going to ask you to think about the last person in your life who died. And I want you to just shout out what they died from, just causes of death, so we actually get a portrait of what people in the United States die from.
Leukemia.
Colon cancer.
Stroke, pneumonia.
Lots of cancer. Leukemia, lung cancer, colon cancer.
Congestive heart failure.
Failure to thrive.
Old age.
Yeah. Old age.
A fall, which might have resulted in a broken spine or something.
So fall, probably leading to a cascade of things that happen at the end of life. Okay, that's actually a pretty good epidemiological portrait of what people die of. I have some statistics for you, but I think that's actually a pretty fair description. So of the people that you're thinking of, just this one person, how many would you say died of a chronic condition? Raise your hand if the first one was, yes, they died of a chronic condition. So the majority would say no to that. Did they receive a lot of medical care in the year before they died? Yes. so probably 50%, did they die at a hospital? So maybe a little bit less than 50% there. Did they die at home? Or in a nursing home, if that was the place they lived?
Hospice
at home, nursing home, yeah. So it looks like in this room, it's about 50-50 hospital or home, nursing home. Were there medical decisions that had to be made in the last year of life about either proceeding with or limiting care?
Yes.
So again, probably 50% or thereabouts. Had the person who died prepared an advanced care directive or some sort of document to guide that? Okay. A little less than 50%. And did you have to use the advanced care directive, or was it useful?
Part of the framework.
Yep, part of the framework. Okay, great. And would you say that this person died, by your definition of what it means to die a good death, did this person die a good death?
Looking at the people, I had my mother died in a house fire, and I had a friend who committed suicide, so none of these, and there's a lot of accidental deaths.
So here's a few statistics just to frame our experience. These are the 10 leading causes of death in America in order: heart disease, cancer, stroke, chronic lower respiratory disease, which is sometimes known as COPD. It's usually a chronic result of long-term smoking. Accidents, Alzheimer's, diabetes, influenza, pneumonia, kidney disease, and overwhelming infection. And there's obviously a little bit of judgment call in terms of what actually gets written on the death certificate. Some people who have diabetes also have heart disease, but that's the list. So the statistics would say that 70% of people die from chronic disease, and most people in the room didn't raise their hand. So it probably depends on how you define what it means to have a chronic disease. So 90 million Americans live with at least one chronic disease, so I guess that's about 40%. And a chronic disease could even be something like hypertension, something you take medicines for. So most people, more than 80% of people, say that they want to avoid hospitalization or intensive care when they're dying. About half of people die in hospitals, which was our experience in the week. 70% say they'd rather die at home. About a quarter actually do. Not many actually report having an advance directive, such as a living will. A third. And unfortunately, even when they have them, doctors don't really use them because they don't even know necessarily that they're on file. And then to tie this into yesterday, we spent a lot of money in the last 2 years of life. And it's not totally clear that we're producing good dying experiences with the money that we're spending. But it's obviously, I don't know what the right number is there. Should we be spending most of our money at the very end of life or not? I don't know, but we do.
Can you say quickly how long that's been true, approximately? Is that just the last generation or the last 20 years? I mean, roughly, that statistic, roughly, how?
I would guess if you were to graph it over time, it would be doing this.
Yeah.
And maybe it's leveling off a little bit because there's some social consciousness around this that wasn't here, say, 10 years ago. But I don't think this is the story from 100 years ago or from 50 years ago.
Thank you.
Little bit misleading in that when you're talking Medicare dollars, you're mostly talking people over 65 using those dollars. So it's of the people from 65 until death, 32% of that money is being spent in the last 2 years of life. So it's not the overall healthcare dollars, it's just those.
It's Medicare.
It's Medicare dollars. So that's.
Yeah, but most people who die are older, as we know. Mortality rate ultimately is 100%, but as you get older, the chance of dying is. Higher. So the majority of people who die in this country actually are on Medicare.
That, I guess that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if you were to say what percentage of the overall amount of money spent on medical care is spent during the last 2 years of life, that would be a much smaller number than this number is.
No, it's not much smaller. It's a little smaller.
Why would it?
Because there are not many that do die younger. That's the problem.
I think you're right that...
I mean, most of the money spent on medical care in this country is not spent on Medicare. We established that before. It's spent by private insurance, right?
Most people... So yesterday we looked at a graph of how people are insured, 16% uninsured, about 15% on Medicaid, and another 15 to 20 on Medicare, and then half getting private insurance. Most older adults actually have Medicare and some sort of private insurance. So we are, I think you're right, that this is not 32% of total healthcare dollars,
right.
It's 32% of Medicare.
Right, which is, so let's say that's during the last 15 years of life, basically is what this essentially accounts for, and of that, a third of that is spent during the last 2 years, essentially. And then is that essentially what we're saying?
It's fair to say it.
Okay,
yeah,
I just did.
Yes.
Well, isn't Medicare the bulk of government healthcare spending, though?
It's about half.
Half Medicare,
half Medicaid. Yes.
And then I thought this was an interesting graph. So although it is possible, I mean, it is certainly the case that some people die tragic, unexpected deaths. That is not the majority of this. Most people actually die pretty predictable deaths. And one of the ways that death becomes predictable is by looking at your functional capacity. So the ADL stands for Activities of Daily Living, and this is a score. So 0 is completely independent, and 3.5 is completely dependent. So you become 0.5 dependent if you need an assist device to walk or something like that. You get a 2 if you need another person to help you do activities of daily living. And 3 is your, 3 and 3.5 is that you're largely bedbound. And so what this shows us is that cancer is a little different than other clinical conditions because people usually go from being pretty much completely independent to being really very near the end of their lives fairly quickly, and so it's a steeper curve. But you can see that at about the 6-month point before the end of life, people begin to be increasingly disabled by their illness. And we miss, I think, oftentimes an opportunity to see what's happening as people are becoming increasingly frail. And it's pretty predictable that no matter what the cause of death is, you can actually recognize when somebody is nearing the end of their lives. And certainly when I think about, you know, the 4 people in my life that have died that I was the closest to, I can look back from the moment of their death and say, yeah, about 6 months before that, they started to lose the capacity that they had to engage sort of fully with life. Oftentimes in the hospital, when I meet people here, the people that have been caring for them haven't noticed, really, they haven't had their eyes opened to that. But I think we have an opportunity recognizing that this is the way in which end of life comes. Again, not always, but very often when you look at a sort of population-based sort of approach to this, it is possible for us to engage the dying process in a way that's much more honest, much more open, much more intentional. We can have conversations that we actually don't routinely have, and that actually has the potential to change the dying experience. So I'm going to invite you to, those of you that said that the person that you were thinking about died a good death, and those of you who aren't so sure, what was it that, what was the frame that you were working with? What makes a good death? Let us take notes as we talk.
I was one of those who sort of was raising and lowering my hand because I wasn't certain. My mother died after dealing with dementia for several years. And from one standpoint, it was not a good death because she'd really been gone, but her body had kept, her heart had kept beating for 3 years after she lost really all quality of life. On the other hand, nobody tried to prolong that, and she died in a setting that was respectful of her, and there were no extraordinary measures taken, and she went peacefully, and family was present, not at the moment, but shortly after, had time with her, and from that standpoint, it was good. And it was good that she was finally gone, and I could start to replace the reality of her as being a, it was a really ugly form of dementia with mental illness tucked in there too, with memories of her as she had been before the demon hit her. Mm-hmm.
So lots of very important nuggets from what you said, I think. So respect for her dignity as a human being, and the avoidance of not prolonging her suffering. You said that she was surrounded by people that loved her.
No, he didn't want to do anything. He didn't even want to take pain medicine. He didn't until 3 o'clock that morning. Mm-hmm. And he called all the shots, and I abided by every one of them, mm-hmm. which was really hard. Mm-hmm. And I was with him when he died, and the family was all around him, and it was time. Mm-hmm. And it felt clean.
So many of the same pieces that we heard when you were talking about your mother. And add in a piece here about the importance of his ability to actually make his own decisions, so preserving his autonomy. Other pieces? Yeah.
My mother, who was graduated from nursing in about 1924 and cared for dying people, mm-hmm. The nurses who did that work called pneumonia an old person's friend. And I believe the reason was because people with pneumonia died often in their sleep, and they died without a lot of suffering. My mother had an advanced directive, and the only thing that we asked was that they consult me. And they, when she had pneumonia about 3 years, she was quite an advanced dementia. And they called to report they had given her antibiotics. So that was a case very close to what you described, I think, that even though it was there, it was kind of buried and not attended to.
And so I think the important addition that you made is that the pneumonia is, as you said, the friend of the person who is dying, because it actually makes it possible to die in a way that has minimal suffering. So
yes.
Minimizing pain and suffering.
Yes.
And actually, when you see the statistics about the number of people who die in pain, it's sobering. I don't actually have a number for you, but people rate the pain of their loved ones in the dying process as pretty high often. So oftentimes there is, in the healthcare system, this tension between prolonging life and not prolonging suffering. Mm-hmm. And at some point, the desire to prolong life actually comes in conflict with the desire not to prolong suffering. And when we as a society can't talk very openly about that, it gets harder for these decisions to be made in a way that prioritizes the relief of suffering. And so oftentimes we err on the side of prolonging life, unwittingly also prolonging suffering. And because these conversations are so hard to have when we're talking about somebody that we love, we don't have these conversations very well. Consequently, people...
I just to add a little bit more to the story. My mother was told, I was told that she would, because she couldn't swallow, mm-hmm. about a year later, that she would live no longer than 6 weeks. It was impossible. That would be the outer edge. In hospice, she was put on pain medications, and a music therapist came in. She lived for 7 months. And when I talked to the director of the program about that, she thought it was those were the two factors that emerged. Music therapist provided for her meaning and hope and celebration, and the pain medication. She had contractures, mm-hmm. which I think we didn't know it before that, but I think the hospice program recognized the issue of. Doing something about the pain that had not been done up to that point, which provided for her the ability again to swallow and to eat.
Yeah, that's amazing. And I think that historically the healthcare system, I don't know how historic this is, but certainly in contemporary practice, the medical care system tends to think about prolonging life at the exclusion of other things that actually might contribute dramatically to somebody's quality of life in the dying process. And so, consequently, they don't even think about the role of music or the role of other things that might help to give meaning and hope. Yeah.
The thing that the person that I'm thinking of who died was able to say before he died to his family that he was ready to die. Mm-hmm. And that was really important. Mm-hmm.
So closure with people that you love, it's so there's a lot to that. It's not just saying that you're ready, but there's a lot of things that people actually need to say to the other people in their lives. And when we don't read the clues and we run full steam ahead up until the moment of someone's death, we actually deprive people of the opportunity to do this important work of dying, which is closure. Yeah. Other elements of a good death?
Attending to who that person was or is at the time of death. I mean, I'm recalling Grandpa dying, and he had been not conscious all night long. And when we finished saying the 23rd Psalm in the Lord's Prayer, he died. Mm-hmm. It was like he was waiting for us to die.
So it is absolutely the case in my experience in attending many, many people's deaths in the hospital. People really do die like they live. It really is the end of their life. It's not just the end of anybody's life. It's the end of this person's, this unique individual's life. And so people either die surrounded by people that love them, or they die alone. They die angry, or they die at peace. They die in a way that is consistent with who they are. It is not something different than living. It is the culmination of our lives in a very, very real way. That was absolutely true of my grandfather's death. Yeah. Let me just write dying. And we can certainly, in the way that we support people dying, we can either support people in a way that respects the unique personness of the person who is dying, or we can ignore it. So dying. Yes, you were going to say. I think there was a hand up. Yeah.
I was thinking about the significance of the presence of family. It's measuring both the importance for the person who's dying, but also for the family. And I, by chance, was present when my dad died at home. He lived far away, and I just happened to get there, not thinking he was ready to die. And he was walking, he died in my arms and collapsed. Very important to me. I have a younger brother who loved his father as much as I did, who couldn't bring himself to be there. And then my mother died when I wasn't there, and I still sometimes bear some anger at the fact that I didn't know, that I could have been told that she was close to death and could have gotten that, even though she wouldn't have known I was there. But just the whole thought of the significance and importance of family, the presence of family, for both.
Yeah, so it's not just for the dying person, but this is a sacred moment. And it's a gift that the dying person actually gives to share that process with the people around them. And it's very, very powerful.
This question might seem kind of funny, but is there a control waiting till the end of the 23rd Psalm? When my son died, he was in our family room, ill with cancer. We were caring for him, and people had been playing cards, and I had gone to the other room to take, just a little rest, and it was very quiet. Just left.
Mm-hmm.
But that, we knew it was the last day, but mm-hmm. the same thing happened when I watched my mother-in-law die.
Mm-hmm.
She just, the grandchildren had gone. It was very quiet. And she just turned over, and this was in the hospital, but she just turned over in her bed and said, I'm going to sleep. Mm-hmm. And just, is there some letting go that people can have a certain amount of fortitude to keep it going and then just allow themselves to?
Yeah, I think you're right up against one of these mysteries of kind of what it is to be alive. There's a moment in which babies are born as well, and there's a moment at which people die. What it is that actually brings us to that moment. It always feels mysterious to me every time I'm in the presence of somebody dying.
So why
it is at this moment.
I put it even more, it's sacred.
Mm-hmm.
That was one of the most sacred times in my life, caring for my son.
Mm-hmm.
The whole family did.
Mm-hmm.
It was sacred.
Mm-hmm.
And I do liken it to a birth. I mean, it's beyond words.
Yeah, I was present at the very end of both my grandmother and grandfather's life, and it did feel like watching them labor to the very end. It did feel like that. Other observations from people about what it is that we mean when we talk about a group death?
Maybe this sort of goes with something else you were saying about respecting the person as that person had lived. But I was the person that I was thinking of, and it maybe wasn't helpful to the earlier exercise, but died quite young at the age of 30,
mm-hmm.
from an accident. And so I was sort of going back and forth between whether it was a good death or not, just because he was young.
Mm-hmm.
And but he died while working. He fell off a roof. And it was quite instantaneous, and so there wasn't very much suffering. But I guess I was thinking that a good death follows a good life, maybe. And so perhaps, though he was young, his life was full, and he loved being alive, and so in some ways that made a good death possible in a very awful situation. Mm-hmm.
That's a wonderful insight. I mean, I think one of the reasons that it felt so, it's easy for me to say that both of my grandparents had good deaths is because they died at the end of their life, having lived
middle,
fully. But the 30 is not the end of life, so it's hard for
right.
that to feel.
But even when someone is young, 21, when pain is so great, then it is a good death because you can't sustain that.
Mm-hmm. And I think we'll move to the next portion of our conversation, but I think that this, it is possible to die in Christ, whether you are at the end of your life or in the middle, chronologically. And I think we'll come back to both of these stories. All right. So now I just want to open up that question. Oh, actually, before we do that, so I think as we were brainstorming about what it takes to die a good death, or what comprises a good death, we actually spoke around all three of these questions, or all three of these challenges that the dying person faces. And this framework comes from this man who I've referenced a couple times this week. His name is Daniel Salmasi. He's a Franciscan monk and a general internist, and he writes a lot about spirituality and medicine. And so the first question is a question of value, and that is quite closely related to dignity. And he talks about two different kinds of dignity. One is attributed dignity, and the other is intrinsic dignity. So attributed dignity is what we acquire over the course of our lives based on how much money we make, or how much education we have, or how much we contribute, or what our family looks like. And we lose all of that dignity in the dying process. We lose our physical prowess, we lose our capacity to accomplish things in the outside world, and what we're left with is this intrinsic dignity, the dignity of being a human being. And it is, in some ways, that thing that we all have in common. It's the least personal, in many ways, of the things that we carry into the end of our lives. But it is this fundamental, it is Martin Luther King's grandmother saying, "Martin, don't let anybody ever tell you you're not a somebody." It's this this core dignity of being a human being. And that comes to play in the dying process. And people ask themselves, at some level, do I have any value now that I am weak, tired, or unable to do what I could do before? Mm-hmm. So somehow, the system that surrounds the dying person needs to attend to this fundamental need to know and to feel that you have intrinsic dignity. The second question that he says you have to address is this question of meaning, which is closely related to hope. Many people, when they are facing the end of their lives, hope that they're not facing the end of their lives. That's a totally reasonable human place to be. So we need to find something else to hope for when we're actually facing the end of our lives. So we ask these questions of meaning: did my life matter? Does it matter now? Will it matter when I'm gone? And these existential questions are very much, whether people choose to ask them out loud or not, whether they choose to confront them or not, these questions underlie the suffering in the dying process. And so finding ways of supporting people in their quest to wrestle with these questions is an important part of supporting people in the dying process. think it was Vaclav Havel. I think I have his quote. Maybe I have to do something to actually look it up. Where he says, he distinguishes hope from optimism. And he says, you know, that hope is not optimism. It is not the assurance that everything will turn out well, but that things will make sense. And I think there is this sense-making process that is important as we face the end of our lives, that we sometimes don't invest enough energy in helping people do. And then the last domain that Daniel Samasi says is important in the dying process is to attend to questions of relationship. As you were mentioning, that somebody was actually able to say to his family that he was ready to die, that's one important thing that needs to be said. Another theorist, whose name is Bayer, I think, has articulated four questions that people need to attend to in these questions of relationships. So everybody needs to have a chance to say, I love you. Everybody needs to have a chance to say, I'm sorry. Everybody needs to have a chance to say, I forgive you. And everybody needs to have a chance to say, thank you. I love you, I'm sorry, I forgive you, and thank you. And there are all sorts of ways that we can give people the opportunity to say those things in the dying process. So I would say that very similar to the things that we brainstormed, a good death is one that gives people an assurance of their own dignity and value, that helps people in their own quest to make sense of this and to make meaning, and respects the importance of the relational work that's happening at the end of life.
How does dementia come in? I mean, so many people are dying with advanced dementia now, and you're going through all these, and I'm thinking, my mother, nope. she just declined so slowly that she never got the opportunity to say those things, and we never got the opportunity to say those things, at least not that she understood them.
No, I think that's such an important question. I don't have an easy answer. Because obviously all of this assumes the capacity, you know, it assumes that you didn't just fall off a roof unexpectedly, because this is a process, and it assumes that you actually have the cognitive capacity to engage this. I think it's probably possible to do many of these things even without the full cognitive capacity to do them. People can still experience love, and they can still probably process some aspects of what it means to be treated with dignity. I mean, much of this dignity has to do with the fact that, I mean, it's a very physical process as somebody is dying, so it's how you wipe somebody after they move their bowels, and it's how you turn somebody, and it's how you reposition them, and how you swab out the mouth, so that those are ways of actually respecting the intrinsic human dignity of the person who's dying, whether they're cognitively processing it or not. So, what does Jesus have to do with this? I think when we think about death and dying in a Christian context, we need to think about it in the context of Jesus. So, I was reading through the Bible trying to get a sense of, you know, how does our Christian tradition help us with dying? So there are like seven people in the Bible who get raised from the dead, which I don't find very useful at all, because that hasn't been my experience. I don't know how to use those stories, actually, when I'm thinking about the dying process. Two people actually go into heaven without dying. That I don't find very useful either. And then at the center of our story is the story of Jesus, who is God incarnate. He's embodied, and he dies. And he dies a painful death with suffering. He asks that this cup be taken from him before he dies. He screams out from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not a comfortable, pleasant hospice death that he dies. He's railing against it in many ways. And then in our story, 3 days later, he is resurrected. So many, many times when we approach the end of life, this story, the story of Christ's death and resurrection, it is a part of this experience in some way, in our minds and in our conversations. And I just want to open that up. What do you think? What is Jesus' death and resurrection have to do with the way we die, or should die, or could die?
We can die with hope.
And what, say more about that, I agree.
Because Jesus did not stay dead, then our loved ones or we ourselves won't stay dead either. It isn't the end of everything. It's not the end of ourselves.
Mm-hmm. And so we die with a sense that our deaths are a part of some ongoing life.
Yes.
That is not over. Yeah.
I guess by you putting it the way, it makes me wish that there had been a story, just one or two, where Jesus was with the dying and that they died. I long for that story.
That's the story I was looking for, actually.
Because there's so many other stories that break open the word in a way, and I can look to resurrect, I can find other stories.
Yeah.
But I wish there was that story, and now that you've named it that way, that was very helpful, seven stories of seven people who died. Or I think I'm feeling a need to make one up.
So maybe
or maybe the
dogs
are group
exercitable with it. Would be the other.
What did you say?
Maybe back then they weren't comfortable with it either. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. But Jesus said,
you know,
my Father's mansion has many rooms,
mm-hmm.
and I go there to prepare for you.
Mm-hmm.
That's maybe what he would say.
We trust in that. And I know it's a leap of faith,
mm-hmm.
but I'm sorry to go back to my experience again, but I remember when things were really hard, and you do, I think, especially someone young and fighting this whole process, you could say to them, we can go so far with you, John Michael, but Jesus will come and be with you. And he talked about going home. And so when we sing in our churches, there's lots of those songs that have going home.
Mm-hmm.
And he was on his way, talked about, he was going home.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think Jesus has everything to do with it because, you know, he has promised us this. And we know that he's with God, is God. I just think that there's this lap that has been prepared.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't know exactly what it looks like.
Mm-hmm.
But I think he has everything to do with it.
Mm-hmm. So we hold this image of a home that we are dying into. We're dying into something different than what we have here.
It's like being born. Mm-hmm. Being born, you're in this safe womb.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the child doesn't have a chance because, and yes, I think they do. John Michael didn't really want to be born either.
I think it, in a strange way, it is comforting to me that Jesus did die, simply because that's telling the truth.
Mm-hmm.
There's not
mm-hmm.
some imaginary story that if you just believe hard enough, that won't happen to you.
Mm-hmm.
So that in itself, God came into flesh and died.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
So that's the truth. Let's live with that for a while.
One of the things that, go ahead.
I was going to say, since I was a small child, and something I've known about death, or that's been talked to me about death, is this reunion you know, with loved ones, and not just the ones that I know, but those that have gone before, you know. And that's been a strong piece of that resurrection story.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it was because of where I lived, but anyway.
Absolutely.
No.
Also, I just, in the example that I thought of, I also had somebody who died young, and the resurrection story was so helpful for those of us who were left, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And what ended up happening in a sort of real concrete way was that we celebrated this person's life, and in celebrating this and mourning his death, obviously, too, all of these feelings of, well, now we want to carry on what he started to do in the world and the beauty that was his life was a real resurrective power in our own lives as well, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
So I found the resurrection just as useful for the people who are left, at
mm-hmm.
least in that,
mm-hmm.
that story.
Absolutely. I think that our tradition, because some people who do die in the Bible get risen back to life, and because Jesus dies and is resurrected, it's possible for our tradition to use those stories in such a way that we deny the reality of death, and we deny the actual fact of our finiteness. I think that the stories are incredibly powerful, but they're also dangerous to us, and I see those stories actually being dangerous to people sometimes psychologically, because it makes it hard to actually confront the reality of death. I just want to, in the last couple minutes, give you a frame, because I've been thinking a lot about this sort of the Christology question, to use Mary Emily's word, what does it mean, Christ's death and resurrection for us? And I think that what it means for me is that Christ shows us something about what it means to be human, which is that it is simultaneously that we are born into the world finite and incarnate, and that finite part of us is dying. And every single time we have a bloody nose or a fever or a new pain in the back or a lump that turns out to be malignant, every single time we get news of our bodies, it tells us that our bodies are finite and they are actually dying. But we are also simultaneously oriented towards the infinite. We ask infinite questions. We have an imagination which opens us up to the wider cosmos that connects us to the world, past and present, to the environment, to one another. And that part of us is actually not dying. That part of us is opening up into the world. And it is possible to imagine that as we go through life, we are simultaneously experiencing the progressive death of our finite bodies and the progressive openness of this orientation that we have towards the infinite, that we're experiencing, and we can experience that openness to other people, openness to the environment, openness to the world of ideas, just increasing openness, and that when we die, we open up fully into the wider cosmos. And if we approach our lives in that way, we can intentionally make choices that open us a little bit more every day, and then we die in a very different way, I think, than if we pretend that we're not going to die. So my own Christology, I think, is this Christology that holds the reality of our finite, embodied, incarnate experience in tension with this invitation that we have to open ourselves up into the cosmos more and more every day. So this is Daniel Silmasi's phrase here. As in one's living, so in one's dying, one may accept the possibility held out to all persons that death is a redemptive mystery in Christ, or one may reject it. For the Christian, the death of Christ holds out for humankind the possibility of death as the consummation of a life open to the grace of God. To die in Christ is to die in complete and utter openness to the created world and to the Creator of the world. I'm thinking about my own grandfather, who 2 weeks before he died was working on his Christmas letter with my dad, and he had broken his hip maybe 3 weeks before, and he was bedbound. So in the graph of his own trajectory, he was near the end. He had become unable to do things for himself, and he said to my dad, as he was drafting his Christmas letter, "I think the time has come for me to say that I am completely dependent. I am completely dependent on God. I am completely open to the world. I can no longer do anything for myself. I'm completely dependent." And he wasn't sad or angry. It was just an observation that, you know, this man who had prayed, "I look to the hills from whence my help comes," every week of his life, had finally come to a place where he could say, "I am completely dependent." Our contemporary healthcare system doesn't help us do this work at all, I can assure you. So that if this is work that we as the people of God want to help ourselves and our community do, this is work that belongs to the church. I don't see the church doing it either, actually. So I see nobody doing this, and I see people dying without a frame to help them cope, I think, with the suffering and the need for dignity and meaning and relationship. I'm going to close with one of my favorite poems. If I can move us along, but here we go. This is Mary Oliver. "Look, the trees are turning their own bodies into pillars of light, are giving off the rich fragrance of cinnamon and fulfillment. The long tapers of cattails are bursting and floating away over the blue shoulders of the ponds, and every pond, no matter what its name is nameless now. Every year, everything I have ever learned in my lifetime leads back to this, the fires and the black river of loss, whose other side is salvation, whose meaning none of us will ever know. To live in this world, you must be able to do 3 things, to love what is mortal, to hold it against your bones, knowing your own life depends on it, and when the time comes, to let it go."
Thank you.
Thank you.